If you didn't pick that up earlier, Taylor has a sniffles, which does involve a fever of 104, so I think that constitutes we'll maybe give him a pass on this occasion, but not for long. This evening we're going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're jumping back in where we last left off and looking and trying to discern from Paul what he wants to say to this church as he begins to close this letter. We know that if you were following along and you remember some of the things that we've talked about in the past, when Paul came to this church, he proclaimed the gospel to a group largely of pagans. There was an initial synagogical opportunity to go and to preach, but very quickly it turned to the Gentiles. And it was to their credit that they heard the word, they received it as the word of God when it was preached to them, and they believed the gospel. And they were transformed by that. Paul, in the beginning of the letter, he celebrates what God has done, that they have forsaken idols, that they have embraced the word of God, that they have produced faith and love, and he celebrates those things. And he also celebrates their suffering. They have been so identified with Christ, it's caused them to suffer greatly in the world. And Paul sees this as a reason to commend them, to celebrate what the Spirit has done among them, that they would be shaped in this way. And so after celebrating them for a time, eventually he gets to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he begins to do what he does oftentimes in other letters that he writes, other epistles, is he's writing to congregations, and after dealing with theological issues and identity issues for that congregation, reminding them what made them who they are, he begins to address what will continue to shape them and who they ought to be practical in his application. And the things that he began to cover in chapter 4 dealt first of all with the call to holiness, especially with respect to sexual purity. And then he called them in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4 to love, that love would be an essential part of the body, and we'll come back to that again tonight. He called them in verses 11 and 12 to work, that they are to be those who do right in their place in the world. And again, we'll see that comes to bear as well this evening. Verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, a hope in the resurrection. And the beginning of chapter 5, he begins a call to watchfulness and expectation for the return of the Lord, and to be sober, to live sort of uprightly and mindfully in this world because of the coming of Christ that we anticipate always as believers. And that's brought us to the beginning of this final portion, sort of a smattering of different kinds of exhortations. And I've called it a general call to good order in the church. But as I looked at this passage, I wanted to cover all of it. I think tonight what I'll do is I'll cover instead just those first two verses, in verses 12 and 13 of this section, and then move on to cover the rest of those spiritual disciplines that are relevant to the church in 14 through 22 in coming days. But what you find, and what Paul is doing in this section is what he likes to do in other places. You find two very close examples of this in Romans chapter 12. Paul's going to have some of these very same concerns for that church. And then also Peter in chapter 5 will also have something that's very similar. And it reminds us that this is a concern not just for one church, but for all churches. And so when you hear as a congregation tonight what Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, you ought to hear him saying the same thing to you. Paul is pointing particularly in these verses to a particular aspect of community life and of good order that applies to the church, that is according to God's appointment. And what he's going to point to is not just a system of government that's essential to have because the opposite is chaos. That is certainly the case, and that's a reason for appointing a system of government. But what Paul is doing is something beyond that, something that is pointing to that which is going to be edifying and life-giving and a pleasing way to live in the community that's ultimately going to result in them having peace in the entire community of faith in Thessalonica, in the whole church. It would be a right way for them to live together. So look again, let me read again verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." The things that I want you to see from this passage as we look at tonight is first is there's a word to the general congregation member. There's something that's being asked of you in the congregation that belongs to you, that's for your good. And then there's also something that's implicit, that's sort of hidden in there, and not really so much hidden, but that's spoken to indirectly, that's being asked of the leaders. And I want you to particularly have in mind, not all the leaders of the church, but especially those who are ordained to the office of elder and the particular duties that they have. There'll be applications more broadly than that, but I want you to especially to keep them in mind. And then eventually we'll get to what Paul explains as the motivation for this, what it produces in the body of Christ. So let's begin in praying to God and asking for his illuminating work for us in this passage. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do indeed humble ourselves before you. We recognize that as we come to your word, that we are those who lack understanding, who need to be taught. And frequently, Lord, we confess that we are a stiff-necked people, that we resist your teaching. We pray that by your Spirit's work that we would be humbled, that we would be teachable, that we would be really willing receivers of that wisdom which you offer to us this night. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin with that first point. What is Paul asking of the congregation members? And there are two critical sorts of dispositions, if you want to describe it that way, that the congregation members are required to have and are encouraged to have towards the leaders in the church. The first one is that they would respect or recognize them, and the second is that they would esteem them highly in love. And so let's look at those. First, in verse 12, Paul says again, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." Paul uses a word there that in the Greek, it simply means to know. The ESV, when it translates this, it uses the word to respect those. New King James here uses to recognize those, and the very simplest translation would just be to say that it means to know those who are laboring among you. Paul doesn't go into great details about what it means to know them, but you can think about this a little bit in your own life, in your own context, what it means to be known or not to be known, to have people be ignorant of who you are, to be looked upon or paid attention to, and to be overlooked, to be respected or to be disrespected. Some of you parents may happen to have in your home at this very moment someone who is from the age of about 14 to 17 who's developed a little bit of a tude. That's short for attitude, who's changed in their demeanor towards you. That sweet child who used to be so compliant, who just at a word they would dash off to bed and do all those things that were required at bedtime and go right to bed, and you would go in and you would snuggle up next to them in their bed, and you would pray for them, and they would, "Oh, thank you, Daddy, that's wonderful," and you'd give them a hug, and they were just as happy as they could be, and you left the room, and that was the end of the night. And then something happened, and they changed, and there's the separation that began to take place, and those moments were not quite so sweet anymore. The mere suggestion of going to bed would result in the rolling of the eyes, or a resistance, a kickback. There's this sort of lack of respect that shows up. Some of you may have experienced that. Some of you may have experienced what it is to be in a workplace and be an employee and not to be recognized by a boss when they don't pay attention to you. They're indifferent to what you contribute. What do you if you're a teacher and your students don't pay attention to you? All of you know that in these situations where you're trying to do someone good, but you're not known, you're not respected, you're not recognized, and it makes it incredibly hard to do what's needed for that person. If you're a doctor, you are very limited if your patients don't come to see you and aren't willing to listen to you. Paul is talking about here in recognizing those who work among you, those leaders in the church. He is calling for you to put yourself in a position where there's an interaction that is taking place, where there's an ability to pay attention, to see one another, and have exchanges that are not only just cordial, but that are helpful to where you are. If you go to verse 13, Paul adds a second sort of repetition of this exhortation, but he goes a little deeper. He says here that you are to esteem them, to esteem your leaders, to be of a high opinion of, or to consider, to regard them well. It's synonymous to the previous word to know, but it takes it a step further. It wants you to not only just to see who they are and to pay attention to them, but to give them a level of respect. He adds to this, he colors it with an adverb here, had to do the grammatical math there as adjective, adverb. Okay, yes. To esteem them, and he says, very highly. To esteem your leaders very highly. And he uses a word here. It's a great compound word. It won't mean anything to you in the Greek. It's not one of those fun ones that carries over well, but it does have hyper in the beginning. It means to be exceedingly or very highly or even beyond all measure, showing esteem to them. One technical translation of this is to make them exceedingly rich. And I favor that translation very much. I don't know if you did that, it would do either one of us any good, but I can see that. The point that Paul is making is towards your thinking about them, not how much they're compensated. It's to be an excessive amount, but it's also not only excessive, but it's a required excessiveness in how you esteem them. And then, of course, he goes one step further. Look back at verse 13. He says, to esteem them very highly, how? In love. And we know love is something that's part and parcel to what Paul is always teaching, how frequently it shows up as one of the one another commands in the New Testament. We already addressed it previously in chapter 4, but I want to hit on that again. What's so distinctive about love for us as Christians? Again, we're reminded it's an attribute of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's how Jesus wants to summarize the law as we read in Matthew 22. It's the impetus for Christ's mission in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the reason that we're made sons of God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. And then when Christ wants to speak about it with his disciples, as he's preparing to leave out of this world in John 13, the upper room discourse, his final words to them, he will give them this command, this new commandment, where he says that you love one another as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And he tells them in the next verse, this is going to be the defining mark of the believer. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we know how important love is, but we don't always understand the importance of the kinds of ways in which we are called to love. And there's some technical terms here I want to give you. I may have shared these before. I'm old and I forget things. I know I've shared it with some of you. But older writers, when they talked about especially the love of God, they talked about the different kinds of love that God has for his people. And one of the terms they would use is the love of benevolence. The love of benevolence is sort of the love of attitude or disposition. And then there's the love of beneficence. And this voluntary kind of love is the kind of love that renders benefits, that does a good for another. And then there's a third one that's kind of interesting. It's a weird word. We don't really use it or think of it in the same way, but it's called the love of complacence. And when you hear complacence, you think of complacency. You think of people that are a little too chill, a little too relaxed about things, that they don't really care. But its technical meaning is actually different. It goes beyond that. It means that one is pleased, that there is a delight in a person. And so someone who is complacent, we mean that they're pleased with themselves or they're self-satisfied. But it's actually a good use of the word, and you can think about it applied to a father and his children. A father has a natural disposition of love to a child. He has a love of benevolence towards a child because it is his child. Simply because it's his own child, there's a love of benevolence. But then he also has a love of beneficence. He wants to render benefit for that child because that child is his. So he wants to do him good. He wants to provide for him. He wants to see that child prosper. But then there's also that love of complacence, that delight in the child. And when the older writers talked about the love of God and his love of complacence, they meant that he delights in his children, especially when he sees in his children himself, when he sees an imitation of the Father, when they are striving to be righteous and good and holy, set apart from the world. There's a special delight. And you know, parents, that you can have this sort of benevolent love for your child. I love them because they're mine. My name is attached to them. And I'm committed to them because they're mine. But then there's also that love of complacence when you see them doing the things that they ought to be doing. And you see them making good choices and saying no to evil things and doing those things that show that they're hearing what you're teaching. And I think when we think about what Paul is saying to the congregation about how they respond to their leaders, you could think about all three of those applying. You love them because your leaders are made in the image of God. They're in that respect worthy of love. You also love them because you desire good things for them. You don't want them to suffer. You want to see them, good things happen in their life. But then especially there's that love of complacence where you delight in what you see in them. And what is the thing that Paul wants to draw attention to in them that you see? What does he say? He says it's because of their work. That's the thing that you especially love in them. You love them because of the work that they do, because of how you are experiencing their presence in the congregation. Those two commands, to recognize those who labor among you and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sakes, are two enormous commands. To respect or recognize your leaders is something that, if you were in this first century church, might have been even a sort of a confusing message to you. They recognized people in authority. They recognized people that were exalted. Their world very much functioned with status in society. But what happened is when Paul and the apostles came in and they preached the message of the gospel, they found out that it was a very egalitarian, a very equalizing kind of message. And you can hear this. I want to remind you of just how much equality the preaching of the gospel does. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What Paul says to the churches of Galatia, chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Again, Colossians 3, 11. He says of those who have put on the new man, he says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." It's this radical kind of equality that was so foreign to the Gentile culture and what was being said there, and was definitely foreign to the Jewish culture, which was always about separation from the Gentiles. And Paul is saying that Christ has overcome that. And he's brought us together and he's made us equal in the sense of how we are saved. But then here Paul is saying something different to this church in Thessalonica, where he's saying, "I want you to know and to recognize and to respect a certain group of people. They are equals, but they are distinctively looked upon because they have a different office, a different calling, a different kind of work." Probably no one ever modeled this so well as the future King David when he was faced with this opportunity to undo Saul. This one who was a murderous fool by all counts. Every testimony about him said this was a man who was deranged, who had lost his mind, who had become evil. And when David had the opportunity to destroy him, what did he do? He said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." You know what was true of David at the same time? David had also been anointed of the Lord. He had received the same spirit that Saul had received. That belonged to him. He was a designated king, but a king in waiting. And so even though there was this equality, this radical equality between them because of the work of spirit on their behalf, it was also one in which David said, "I need to recognize this man at this time." Well, Paul asks still more. He says to esteem them very highly in love. And again, when we're talking about what love is, we reminded this is a big ask of anyone. It's a big ask of people in the first century who are radically selfish, and it's certainly a big ask of people in the 21st century who are not less selfish than the people in Thessalonica. To be called upon to love is to be asked the most that you can have asked of you. It means to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of someone else. It means to think of them more highly than you. It means to forego what you might keep, but to do honor and good for you, and to give it to someone else who is not deserving of that. What Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13 means showing charity, means persevering, getting past our hurts, and looking to do someone else good. Paul wants us to have this disposition, but he also wants us to recognize in them this thing that they are doing. That there's a special reason to love them in the way that they do, and it's because of their work. And this is where, congregation, you can sit back and relax. And this is a time to talk to the officers of the church. If you're an elder in this church, teaching or ruling, I'll even add deacons, and I'll even add those who are aspiring to offices of seminary students, candidates for gospel ministry. This applies to you. And in some ways, we do well to think of it applying to all of those who providentially are called in some particular moment to step up and to do a service to the church. Maybe sometime that you're asked to chair a committee or to take on a project. But God has put you in a position where you're going to have to exercise leadership. Again, I believe this is talking especially to the ordained elders of the church, but everyone can learn from this. Look again at verse 12. Paul recognizes there's three distinctive sort of works that they do, or ways to describe the work that they do. In verse 12, he says it's those who labor among you. The word labor there is that Greek word kopiao. It means to toil or to weary yourself. Paul doesn't choose the noun ergon for work. He uses that later on in verse 13. And that word refers to sort of putting energy into something to produce an effect. And that's good. That's what work does. It makes a change in the world by an effort that's applied in a certain direction. An energy that's applied results in a change. But Paul's not talking here about the type of work. He's talking especially about the quality of the work. He's saying that this is, as the New American Standard, it translates this very well. It says, these are those who diligently labor or toil. They weary themselves. They exhaust themselves. They wear themselves out. Paul uses this frequently to describe his own work in the church, and we know what characterized that work. Think about Colossians 1:29. Paul says when he was preaching the gospel, working to present men mature in Christ, he said, it is to this end that I labor or toil, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. It was a great work. It was a work of the Lord, but it was labor. To Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 4:10, he talks about promoting godliness in the church, and he says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He goes on, he says to Timothy specifically, talking about the work of the pastor, he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, who toil in the word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:3 commands Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, he provides for him the example of the hardworking farmer or the toiling farmer who must be the first to partake of the crops. Paul is speaking of the work that the elders of the church do, is that it is a grind. It is demanding. It is something that goes on. It's not that there are these seasons where things let up, but there's always this sort of asking and requiring of more and more, and it's the kind of situation where you can never really do enough. Calvin, he wasn't very mild when he commented on these verses. Middle school boys are going to like this. He says, from this verse, it follows that all idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors. I don't know what an idle belly is. I suspect you don't know either, but I bet you know it's bad, right? And you wouldn't want Calvin calling you that. It's likely someone who is lazy, someone who's not used to hard work, someone who doesn't want to put in the effort. Calvin says, that guy's not fit for the office. He doesn't deserve to be a pastor, a shepherd, someone who serves the sheep. Christ loves it when he sees this in his people. Revelation chapter 2, he celebrates the work of Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's a call on all believers, but it's especially a call on the elders of the church and the work that they do. They cannot grow weary. They must persist and persevere and continue to be and do what the Lord requires. And there's a second responsibility that's there that's also bound up in the passage. Again, in verse 12, he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who are over you in the Lord. And before you get the wrong connotation on that, this is not what Jesus warns about in Matthew 20. He uses a different sort of Greek word there when he says the Gentiles are those who lord it over them. and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is not that word. He chooses a different word. He chooses a word here that points to those who will lead, those who will cause others to follow them. That is the sense in which they are over there. They are over them as those who are in examples. They are going to show them the way in which to go. You can see this in Romans 12 when it uses the same word, speaking of those gifts that differ according to the grace given that we are to use. And then it gets down to in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, same Greek word, with diligence, with their best effort, with eagerness. The Bible translates, what your Bible translates in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians is over you or have charge of you, literally means to go before you, taking that place of leadership, guiding and directing in the way that a shepherd does, leading the sheep, showing them the way in which to go. One commentator describes it this way. He says, according to the context, the task of the proestaminoi, using the Greek word, he says, is in large measure that of pastoral care. And the emphasis is not on their rank or authority, but on their efforts for the eternal salvation of believers. Several passages bear this out. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There especially Paul says that the bishops or the overseers, he must be one who rules or who leads his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence. Same is said of deacons, that they rule or lead their children in their own house as well. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule or lead well be counted worthy of double honor. This is the example of Christ who went before us, who showed us the way in which to go. He pointed the way for us to walk in, but he went down the road himself. You know who and how to be as a follower of Christ by looking at his example. And those who are especially given that task of shepherding, those who have been set apart to that particular work of the Lord, they're going to follow him so that you may follow them. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what we expect from our leaders. And then there's that third element, that one that makes us comfortable, and it's supposed to. Look again at verse 12. Paul says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They instruct you. They warn you. Again, the definition of this word, it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It means that you are not in the place where you want to hear this. Your mind is not thinking right thoughts. You are wrong in your position. And those who are called to be over, to shepherd, they are to see that and to be discontent with that themselves. And to say, this is not a safe place for this person's heart to be. They are too much in love with this idol. They are caught in this sin. They are not responding to the call of the good shepherd to them. And so it's my job to intercede, to interdict, to stop them from going down that road. Again, the definition says it seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. The basic idea is that of well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. It doesn't mean to punish, but through the word to cause the appeal to the moral consciousness, to gain a hold over men, to bring them to repentance and shame, so that punishment becomes superfluous. It's not the threat that brings you back to the place that you ought to be. It's that you've been convinced and convicted by the godly example of that one who loves you, who cares for you, who wants the very best for you, and you know it by your interaction with them because you know them. This is how fathers are to bring up children. Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Could give you a multitude of verses from the New Testament, but that is everywhere on the pages of this book, reminding us that this is part and parcel of living in this particular community, is that we are to expect admonishment from one another, but especially from the ministers of the gospel and for those who are called to shepherd the flock that is among them. Their job is to correct wrong thinking, to discourage sin and promote true holiness, to reorient members of this body towards the abundant life that's found in Christ. And when they do that, when they are known and recognized and respected by the body of Christ, And when the body of Christ recognizes that they are loved and they have leaders who are going before them, who aren't hypocrites, but who are truly godly in their example and earnest in their intercession for them, they'll be motivated by that. There'll be a change in the body, and the result is peace. Look at verse 13. Paul concludes these two verses by saying, be at peace among yourselves. This isn't just a separate command where he's not just saying, oh yeah, and stop fighting. That's certainly appropriate in many congregations, but there's no indication that that's what's going on in Thessalonica. Instead, what he's saying is that when you respond to your leaders in this way, when leaders are acting and working on behalf of the body of Christ, the result is going to be peace. He's saying, you do these things and have peace among yourselves. This is the way to do it. What kind of peace do we have? We have peace with God and we have peace with one another. When you have holiness, it brings you to that state of your soul where you enjoy being in the presence of God. When you're putting off sin, when you're caught in sin, you don't want to be in the presence of God. You don't want to pray. You don't want to be in church with people. When you've been humbled and brought near to God, when you're finding that there is mercy from God in Christ, you want to be where he is. You want to sing his praise. You want to be in the company of the righteous. So how would they not be at peace if their elders were serving by laboring in the Lord and bringing the wisdom of God's word and the congregation was readily receiving it? A peace dividend is real in such places. I can tell you, your pastors have walked with this combination of rejoicing and enormous humility. So many times as we've had occasion to go out and to be with other ministers and other ruling elders from other congregations in various places in the denomination, and we talk about the things that are happening in the body of Christ at Woodruff Road, and we rejoice because of the peace that we enjoy. That there is a response to shepherding, that people hear the word and receive it and delight in it, and they're not shaking their fist and making recommendations. We need to change things radically in worship or we're going to leave or things like that. People come and they want to be here. We know there's no way we can take credit for what's gone on in the body of Christ, and we have to humble ourselves and say it is but the grace of God that we enjoy this time and drink in every moment of it. And at the same time, to be obedient to what he said. How do we be obedient? Well, I think, again, embedded in this text, there are four sort of qualifiers to this relationship between the leaders in the church, those who are laboring among you, and the rest of the body of Christ. The first is, if you notice in those terms, those who labor among you and those who are over you and those who admonish you, there's sort of a presupposition in that. And the presupposition is that we're all church-centered, is that we recognize that the sort of centrality to our life that belongs to our interactions with the church. There's a church-centeredness to the work of the shepherd. He sees that my major concerns are with this group of people. It's not with impressing people that are on the outside. It's not about writing for a blog somewhere where someone's going to read that I'm writing. It's not about publishing books so that people can know my name. It's not about being a conference speaker so I can go and people can tell me how great I am and all of that kind of stuff, and I can be a guru and an expert. It's about the people here in this group, the people that are gathered together in this room on a Sunday night. And that's true not only from the perspective of the shepherd, but it's true from the body of Christ that you want to be here too. One of the ways that we measure that is by the amount of time that you people spend together. When you weirdos don't go home on Sunday nights, that is so bizarre. People think you're so weird from outside when you're still here 30 minutes later, 45 minutes later. What are you doing? Don't you have lives, is what they're saying. And you're saying, yeah, we do. We have a life here with these people. This is our family. This is who we want to be with. We position our home so that we have proximity to the church, and we build our calendar around what's going on with the seasons and the body of Christ, and we have this expectation that we're going to spend time together. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean we don't have a home life. It doesn't mean we're not called to personal prayer and individual study. It doesn't mean we don't have administration to do and vocations to fulfill outside the church life. But what Paul's saying, what Paul's recognizing, what you need to see in this and all that he says in his epistles is that there is a church-centeredness to who we are. There's a people-centeredness, a congregation-centeredness broadly, and a Christ-centeredness to our life. And those things are going to agree with one another. Very closely connected to that, a second qualifier we see in this is there's this whole idea of intimacy. This idea of knowing and of being known. that there's a closeness in the body of Christ. Again, Paul says that we recognize, we know, that we acknowledge those who labor among us. 98% of the time that word shows up, it just means to know. And to know somebody, you have to be together with them. I could write you letters and you could learn about me and we could share things, but there's nothing like being in the presence of one another, having a conversation face to face. There's another example. It's very close to this. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is speaking concerning the household of Stephanas. And listen to what he says. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 16, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, or the service of the saints, and that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. You see there this example he shows us? Here's this household. We don't know entirely who it is, but we recognize that the household were a unified group. And he's saying that this particular household, Stephanas, is they have invested themselves in the body of Christ. They have loved and they have shown that love by giving themselves and enduring much for their sake. They are workers. And he says, these are the kind of people you want to submit yourself to. They love you and you know it because you see it and you experience it. The writer of Hebrews says the same. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So I ask you, elders, do you know your people? And I ask you, people, do you know your elders? Do you know one another's presence? Have you had these moments together? Again, everyone's experience is not going to be the same, but are you willing to call upon them? Tell everyone, for years, Craig Bradenbaugh lived in my wallet. How did Craig Bradenbaugh live in my wallet? Well, I had his card with his phone number on it. And every time that my wife and I got into a heated argument over something and we couldn't get to that point of reconciliation, we knew that we just needed to pull out the Craig Bradenbaugh card. And he was right there in my marriage. And I would say, when Carrie would pull out the Craig Bradenbaugh card from my wallet, and she said, you know, I think we should probably call Craig. I would say, you know what? I think you're right. I'm sorry. I think you're right about what you're saying before. We don't need to call Craig. And Craig had the wonderful ability to admonish me just by having his name and his phone number right next to each other. Because I knew he loved me. I knew he would see through me because he knew me and my personality. And I knew he would confront me and tell me what I needed to hear. And it was incredibly humbling. My wife knew it too. And she used that a lot. Now it's a John Chilton card. It changes with time. Do they know you're preaching if you're a pastor? Do they know that you know them, that you love them, that you're engaging with them and where they are? And are you knowing that your pastor knows you? Are you trying to learn from him and trying to receive what he's offering in the preached word? Do you know your elder knows you by the way he prays when he comes to the pulpit and he does that pastoral prayer? Is he praying your heart for you? And are you letting him? Are you agreeing with him by giving your heart to paying attention to what he's saying and said, amen to that? And then you know them by working side to side. Again, I may have shared this before. I'm going to share it a lot. I'm working on that whole doctoral research project. And I have learned a lot of things about summer camp. So much. I'd like to tell you all of it. You would die of boredom if I did. But here's one really cool thing. It's one of the research points that people have made in studying what profits kids when they go to camp. It's when kids go to camp with leaders from their church. When they go with their pastors and when they go with family members from their church and their other adults who go with them and sleep in their cabins and run around with them all day and go to meetings and sit with them under the preached word at night and they spend a week together doing this, is that those are the kids who come home and the effect lasts for months after. You don't see that the same in other kids who kind of just go by themselves, but the ones who go with their church, it's a sticky experience. They know that they're loved. They've seen their leaders working among them, and it bears fruit. Third qualifier that we find in this text is that honor goes to the work. It's not to the titles. Elder in this church or deacon in this church is not a badge of honor. It's not something that you take outside and you say, look what I just got. I just got this. I'm gonna put it on my business card so that you can know I'm an elder in my church. Most people wouldn't care. But for us, it's not a title that means that there's this automatic respect and this glory that goes along with the person that we need to stand up for them, that stand up for the elder text applies to older people, not just those who are in office. But what is honorable is the work. When they get that title, it means that they have been called to a particular burden that they have to bear to care for the congregation and to serve them. Elders or deacons, they're set apart. They're oriented towards you to care about you, to know you, and to seek to meet whatever need you have, whether they're spiritual or physical, because they love you. Fifth vow that you make when you become a member of the church is, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And those things all go together in this verse. Do you see these men as those who are serving you, who care about your soul, who want to do you good? And are you willing to learn from them and be taught by them that we might have purity and they might have peace? And then lastly, don't miss that most important of all points about what characterizes their service. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Your leaders are not financial planners. They're not therapists. They're not life coaches. They are those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to a particular work, called by Christ, in service to Christ, empowered by Christ, informed by Christ, oriented ultimately towards Christ, to see Christ formed in you. That's their service in the Lord, to see you look like Christ. Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:28. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And he says, "To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Calvin described it this way. He said, "This work is the edification, the building up of the church, the everlasting salvation of souls, the restoration of the world, and in fine, the kingdom of God in Christ. The excellency and dignity of this work are inestimable. Hence, those whom God makes ministers in connection with so great a matter ought to be held by us in great esteem." Brothers and sisters, love those who are called into service and love them for the sake of their work and receive their work among you for your good, that Christ might be formed in you. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we look to you again for your wisdom and for your power. Lord, the elders and deacons in this church confess their weakness and their failures in the past. They have not been all that they are designed and called to do and to be for the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would show great grace to them and that you would send your Spirit in them and give them that strength that they need to endure and indeed prevail in seeking and saving the lost. And Lord, for the whole body of Christ, make us teachable and humble, each in our own way, to the moments in which those who love us engage with us and seek our good. Give us soft hearts, take away stiff necks, and make it that we may receive what's being offered, indeed the Word of God, and indeed Christ, that we might be saved, we might walk in his ways, that we might enjoy newness of life, and that your peace would be upon this body. We pray in Christ's name.